Please take your Bibles, and this time we have kind of a lineup here. It isn't just one place in the Bible, it's three. I'll just talk a few minutes while you get yourself ready for Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and Psalm 61, verses 6 through 8, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And now we turn to Psalm 61. Verses 6 through 8. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And now we go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There's a nice connection between these verses. We see the promised king isn't new on the scene. He's actually been eternal forever. And that kingdom will extend for the other side of forever. So we call that eternal. But let me just back up for the sake of anyone who hasn't been involved with the previous messages. The King is Coming, part four, is actually an analysis of three aspects of the kingdom of Christ. We so want to focus at this time on He as the King, not just a baby, not just a good man and teacher and healer, and not even just one who would die and pay for our sins. And not even one who rose from the dead, who could continue to minister to us as a high priest and guide us as a shepherd. But in that aspect of a king, and you know, that was the argument the Jews pitted against Pilate. This man says he's a king. We have no king but Caesar. That's a laugh. They'd never say that any other day. They despised that idea. But today, if it can get Jesus in trouble, they called him a king. Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, that's right, you said it. But my kingdom's not of this world, or else my servants would fight. I paraphrase, but he said in John 18, my kingdom is about truth. And so we don't fight with the weapons other kingdoms fight with. And even when they crucified him, Pilate held them to it. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They wanted to change that. They yelled at Pilate and said, say that he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Because it's the truth. Whether Pilate knew it really or not, he put it out there. He's not just King of the Jews. He's King of his people, both Jew and Gentile. And there's wonderful aspects of this kingdom. In the first part of our series, we talked about the king coming as a babe, and he would be a servant and establish his personal salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And then the gospel age began. And if you'll notice that chart I gave you, you're probably sick of seeing it by now, but maybe someone hasn't seen it yet. But that gospel age, that is a spiritual kingdom, a gospel kingdom, composed of Jews and Gentiles. It is spiritual in the sense that anyone can be in it who is born again, who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, receives him into their life, they're born again, and you cannot pin this kingdom on any one particular place on the planet. He is ruling in the hearts and the minds of those who are his people by faith and have been saved by grace. It's the age we're living in right now. And The next phase, and I have admitted some people won't agree with this. They don't believe what I'm about to say, but I have to share what I see in Scripture, and that is that there is an earthly kingdom coming. We call it the millennial kingdom. Millennial has to do with a thousand-year reign of Christ. What is that? Revelation 20 mentions it. It's only a few verses. But many other things point to this, and we would have to redirect or ignore, cancel certain scriptures throughout the Old Testament and also some in the New if we didn't believe in this kingdom. That's how I see it. Some people have Jesus just being this king like he is right now until, bam, it's all over. And sometimes that sounds really good to me. But I've begun to understand that the Lord wants to establish truth. And he wants to take a thousand years to show that his way is the best way. He's going to put everything under the rule of iron, the iron rod. And he's going to improve this world in a wonderful way. Then nations will seek him. Many promises that we are not seeing fulfilled will be fulfilled then. Promises to Israel, promises to other nations, promises to the church. Some great fulfillment. And I don't want to blow that away and apply it to something else and make it mysterious and mystical. So anyways, that has not appeared yet. It will appear. And we don't know how soon. And that's okay. Because we know what we're supposed to do until Jesus comes for us, the church. We're supposed to occupy, preach the gospel to every person we can. Cover the planet with the gospel. Bring people into this kingdom. As long as I know what to do, I don't have to worry about how long to do it. Let's just get our strength from him so that we stay encouraged to keep on keeping on. Now, the last lesson last week and this lesson this week, we now explore the third and final phase of the kingdom of Christ. This is when all enemies have been put down. All enemies, human, all enemies, demon, Satan and his host. And then subjects like hell and death are also enemies that he's going to put down. We'll elaborate a little more on that later, but that's what we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Well, there's going to be a judgment. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth because the old heaven and the old earth melt away. Again, we're going to detail this. But when Jesus establishes with a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, he then fulfills what was said of him, that of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. And I repeat, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God has a lot of zeal behind this, a lot of passion. And he has endured many things, and he has done many things, and he has never lost sight of his purpose and his focus. And that's where a wonderful word comes in called forbearance. God has a plan, and we sometimes think he should do this first and then that, or not do this or do that, and God doesn't listen to that. And even our behavior, we do things and we say, oh no, I'm wrong, I'm unworthy, and that doesn't dissuade him either. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're just to confess, just agree with him, and he gets us going right back on the program. Forbearance means God doesn't get distracted, deflected, detained, or hurried, or stopped. And that forbearance of God is the reason why you're here today, I trust, and why you're going to be here when he comes and says, come up hither. That forbearance means I've got a plan, you're in the plan, I'm the man going to fulfill the plan, and you just follow me. And if you wander, I'll get a hold of you, shake you up, and get you back on the plan. That's forbearance. I love that. Now, this morning, we read multiple scriptures, and they show us the eternal nature of the king and his kingdom. Okay, he's born in the little town of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Bethlehem's the city of David, fulfilling that lineage. The king that we're looking for, the king who is the king today, is of the lineage of David, born in his very city, as Micah predicted. Now Psalm 61 adds to that, in verses 6 and 7, that King Jesus shall abide before God, that is the Father, forever. Now, you won't see the name Jesus in Psalm 61, but you got to figure things out. Compare Scripture with Scripture in these matters. Because David's writing about a king, and he's not that king he's writing about. One who's going to go, his life will seem like many generations. Only Jesus can fulfill this, because he rose from the dead. Amen would have sounded real good right there. Okay, well, now we get to Hebrews 1:8. The Father is speaking to his Son. And he's quoting from Psalm 45, verse 6. But Hebrews 1:8, we are given the proper application here. But unto the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So he's of old, from everlasting unto forever and ever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Some great, great synopsis about our King. And it leads us straight into this matter of the eternal kingdom that we're going to focus on a little bit more here. There's a transition at the end of the millennial time that leads us right into the eternal kingdom. And the first part I'm going to share with you, first couple parts, it's going to be a little tough for a Christmas sermon. We basically want to hear just the sleigh bells kind of happy celebration, which, you know, celebrating is great. But to show you where this is headed, that one that some people only will acknowledge as a baby. And I know some don't even do that, but some may acknowledge him as a baby, but they do not acknowledge him as a king and as the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so there's some tough news for them. And we are to be warned. It's a part of the gospel. And so as we talk about the birth of Christ, we also must talk about this. I would ask us to go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And in the early part of that chapter is the express explanation of a thousand-year reign, and that we reign with him 1,000 years, as pointed out earlier in Revelation 3, that we're going to rule and reign with Christ that 1,000 years. And so you can check that out yourself later, but I must go to verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed or surrounded the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I will stop there, and let's just notice a few things. Satan has one final attempt to deceive the nations. And I'm reminded of a place in Isaiah where he says, is this the one who deceived the nations? And let not his prisoners go free? Now it says we're going to look on him narrowly. And the best idea I can is it's the idea of the expression on your face if you're trying to look through a keyhole with both eyes. Like, what? Because when we see him, we're not going to see this mighty beast of a being. Satan gets way too much hype from people. He's very powerful compared to us, but he is dying. ever since he thought he could replace God, supplant him, he's been dying. When he got cast down, his power and glory is diminishing, diminishing, diminishing. And by the time we get to this and we see him cast into the lake of fire, we're going to say, what? That? Now, don't get too smarty pants now. I mean, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But the fact is, we're going to be amazed when compared to God, there's no comparison. How awful it will be for him in that day. And he knows it. And we're told in Revelation that because he knows his time is short, his wrath is poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. So he's in his death throngs and he's slashing about and he's doing terrible, horrible things, deceiving the nations. He's going to have one last chance at it here. And he's going to try to destroy Christ's millennial kingdom. He thinks, one last hurrah, we're going to do it. And he can't. His efforts fail. He is cast into the lake of fire. Now we go to verse 11 through 15. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So after Satan has been thrown into this lake, then comes the great white throne judgment. You who are in Christ are not at this to be judged. Yours is they call it the Bema seat, where we will be rewarded. And that takes place at an earlier time. We are rewarded according to our works which are done in Christ. This is for those who did not believe. All those who died in their sins are judged according to their works. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And this is called the second death. And the question every person needs to be able to answer to themselves, and they should confess it before men: are you in the Lamb's book of life? Amen. The Lamb's book of life isn't a book of works, not yours anyways. Those others were left with only their works, and their works were, as metaphorically at least speaking, books of all they did, didn't do, and so forth, and how they did it, why they did it, their motives, the secrets of their hearts. We'll all condemn them. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But there is this one book, the book of life. And if there are any works in it, they're the works of Jesus Christ. His righteousness. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is through the blood of Christ only that we can know our sins are done away, eradicated, thrown into the sea of God's forgetfulness. He says, I'll legally remember them no more. And when we have our time of judging, it's for reward or possibly loss of some reward. What we have done in faith, what we have done through Christ. But that's not now. No, this is about, you're not in the Lamb's book of life. You're not in the Lord's family, his kingdom. And therefore, you can look at this several other times it's mentioned, the Lamb's book of life. You're in there. If you have called upon Jesus Christ for salvation, if you have trusted in his shed blood, if you believe in his resurrection, if you have invited him to come into your life to be Lord and Master that you will serve, You may not fully understand what that all means when you first are saved, but that's what the results are. And I won't discuss some of the other aspects about when this book was written, because it's a little mysterious that this book was written before the foundation of the world. But we do have a motto. I bring it up from time to time. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If we are not born again and we're only born physically the first time, then when we die physically, we will face a second death. Because the lake of fire, it's a place of no return. It's an eternal separation from God. In essence, that's what death is about. It's about separation, not annihilation, separation. When you die the first time physically, you're separated from your body. Your spirit and soul go somewhere else. You're in the hands of God. And you go only one of two places. But if we are born again spiritually, then we only face one death. That's just the physical one. Separation from our body is not so bad, because absent from the body is presence with the Lord. Isn't that good news? Now, I want you to note that death and hell are also cast into the lake of fire. Hell was only a holding place, like a jail before judgment and sentencing. If you think of our legal system, jail's a holding place. You go to trial. Finally, there's a sentence, and then you go to the prison, the big house, some call it. And hell is like the jail. And then at this judgment we're looking at here in Revelation 20, you're sentenced. And then you go to the prison, the permanent final place, and that's called the lake of fire. At this point, the last enemies have been put down, put under Christ's feet, and destroyed. And that's in direct reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26. Now, let's get out of this. It's been serious. But you know what? When people try to tell me that hell is a place where people are just going to be burned up and go out of existence, I think that's an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. He didn't give his life to simply save us from annihilation. He gave his life to save us from horrible, permanent, eternal suffering. And when I see this, that doctrine of annihilation is a reproach against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, anyways, let's get out of there. Let's get to Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Okay, so there'll be a passing away of the old heaven and the old earth. That's verified, Matthew 24, 35, 2 Peter 3, 10. There will instantly be a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm quite convinced it won't take billions of years. No process of evolution. Can you just see us hanging out? We got no heaven, no stars, no planet. We're just kind of suspended in space. Billions of years while things slowly, primordially, whatever. No. It's funny. I never hear anybody argue this point. And yet they argue some to the teeth, to the death, that it would take billions of years for this planet to be constructed, this heavens. Well, part of it's faith, and part of it is not getting entangled in bad science. Any scientists who show credible evidence for spontaneous creation are usually silenced, blackballed, canceled, labeled, and the information's out there, but you have to search for it. If you want to search for it, we've got some things for you in our church library. Nevertheless, there will be no more sea. And I thought, well, that's an interesting little comment. We've just dissolved the heaven and we've dissolved the earth. And when we get the new one, it is a planet that won't have a sea. Now, I don't think it won't have water. I think it will, you know, we got a river coming out of the throne area in the New Jerusalem. And I can imagine lakes and rivers and things like that, because That's part of the succulent life that we enjoy in this planet. But the sea, I mean, all those oceans, I kind of think of what they really represent to us. The sea has a way of dividing people. God has set boundaries, and he uses mountains, he uses seas, he sometimes it's just political boundaries, perhaps. But anyways, if you think about the seas and the oceans, they're violent, they're big, and it's hard work to travel them. And the time of separation and looking us at us as separate nations is going to be over. We're going to be looking at the new earth being a great united planet for a great united people. Now, verses 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Okay, the New Jerusalem, capital city of the New World, will descend from God out of heaven. This is not some man-made city. This is something that has actually been up in heaven. This boggles my mind, but get used to it. Heavenly things will boggle your mind. We're getting glimpses of great things here. And I'm going to call this city She. She will be as beautiful as a bride presenting herself to her husband at a wedding. Later on, we're going to be told this city is called the Bride, the Lamb's Wife. That'll be in Revelation 21, I think verse 9. But this concept of the church being the bride of Christ, you see in Ephesians 5, as Paul is talking how wives and husbands should interact with each other before the Lord and in honor to him. The husband needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife should reverence her husband, respect her husband, even as the church is to submit to Christ, who is the husband. And so we have this beautiful metaphor of Christ as a husband and the church as a bride. And I believe there is a unique relationship we have as members of Christ, that body of Christ, that bride of Christ, and this New Jerusalem. What I get from this, because in the other references, Revelation 21, 9 and 20 through 22, 7, we see gates that are always open, and the nations of them that are saved may come in and out. And I believe the church is kind of like what the Levites were like to the other tribes of Israel. They took care of the tabernacle. They took care of the temple. They oversaw the ministry there, the sacrifices, the festivals. That was their job. They didn't have land like everybody else. They had six cities, and they had their operation that they handled in Jerusalem. And I believe the church in the future, we're going to be ministering in that New Jerusalem. And it's a big thing. It's almost the size of a continental United States when you check out the dimensions. And the nations of them that are saved, I want you to think about how many people that might be. All the Old Testament saints, you can break it down, but you take from the times before the flood and the times after the flood and then Abraham's covenant and then Moses and Israel. And then you look into the time of the tribulation when the church is removed and you look at the millennial kingdom. And I would also keep in mind all those unborn babies, aborted or otherwise. I believe they're going to be part of what's called the nations of them that are saved. And it isn't that they're all divided up, you know, and can't get to each other. I told you the seas are gone, but they all want to come to that city. Because in that city, there's no temple. There's God himself. They will get to worship God face to face. And I think we're going to be ushers and members of the choir, and you better sharpen up on your singing, right? Who knows all the jobs we get, but the privileged position, like Levites, to handle the things of that city and to greet and facilitate those that come in and out continually. Now, when you hear that there is no need for the sun or moon there, that I think that's talking about the New Jerusalem. With God there, He's the light. It doesn't mean we won't have a sun or a moon at all for the new earth and the new heaven. But that city is going to glow. And when you look into its almost transparentness of the foundation stones and the height of the walls and all these magnificent things, what a sight this will be. It's a little more than I can describe. I can only give you the glimpses that Scripture allow me. Now, what's it going to feel like? What's it going to feel like? Verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 21. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You may ask me, you know, how will I ever get over the fact that some of my loved ones did not make it? How will I get over the fact if I've seen loved ones cast into the lake of fire? Even ones I don't know, it could be such a horrifying thing. And I've made up a word to try to describe this. I call it contextualization. When I am in the eternal state and I am in an eternal body and I have already spent time with the Lord for 1,007 years, I understand Him and I understand His workings in a way I could not understand now. I contextualize it. Somehow I'm going to be able to agree with God in everything He says and does. I'm going to say amen at His righteous judgments. I think there's something in Revelation 4 or 5 where that's already happening around the throne in heaven. They're already praising Him for His righteous judgments. And we're going to be able to agree with God and be at peace. Because the judge of all the earth shall do well. That was another time amen would have sounded good. But He's going to judge righteously. And we're going to see that He has been more gracious and merciful than he ever had to be. And that's what grace is. God's, you know, we receive things we didn't deserve in grace, but God gave things He didn't have any obligation to give in grace. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which is punishment. And grace is getting what we don't deserve, which is the position of being in the family of God, the kingdom of God, and the spiritual gifts and the new body and all those wonderful things. And so God's going to be seen as the giver of grace, the merciful God. And we're going to be so caught up with that that the tears will dry. There may have been tears right up to that point. Because God wants us to be feeling people. And it's your concern for the lost, whether it's your loved ones or your neighbor, that should be motivating you and me today to reach out while they may be reached. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. But then the tears will be dried and we will go forward. And it's all contextualized at that point. So He says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, that is John, Write, for these words are true and faithful. A new life of eternal bliss, beyond description, awaits the Lord's people. Misery, suffering, pain, temptation, and death are all removed. Everything about our previous life will be transformed and made new. Let's just read a few promises here. Some of these promises properly are applied to God helping us in this life. But they certainly are applied for the life to come. But I go to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 19. O how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust thee before the sons of men. I like to think of a big warehouse of things that he has prepared for us. Some of the blessings we need now, and some of them are so good we can't use them yet. It'll take a new body. I think some of God's blessings would almost kill us if we got them right now. So they're being held in reserve till we're ready to handle them. Reminds me of a man, the minute he knew his wife was pregnant, he bought a piano. Because my kid's going to play. Well, the story's kind of sad. The child never, ever wanted to touch that piano. 25 years it sat idle in that house. Only the neighbor would come over once in a while and play a little on it. But, oh, that piano was in terrible shape. But that child wasn't ready for that yet, was it? At conception? I don't think so. Well, there's things God wants to give us. We're not ready for them yet. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, getting pretty close to the end of that book. In verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. Now, it's kind of interesting because in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul alludes to this passage and says, God has shown us things. Because in this life, in this church age, in this age of grace, in the new birth, we have access to things like saints in the past did not have. And he's making a good point. But I don't want to negate entirely what Isaiah said here because there are other things nobody has seen, nobody has heard them. They're coming. They're too great to understand. But this wonderful bliss, you want to be there. Romans 8:18 says, for the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I carefully note, the glory which shall be revealed in us. It does not say to us. Not just things we're going to see. Wow. No, things that are going to be revealed from within us. Even as I said, Satan is dying, we are growing. And there's things we can't see. They're in there. You know, Jesus comes to these sheep one day, Matthew 25, and he says, now I was hungry, you fed me, and I was naked, you clothed me, I was in prison, you visited me. And they're going to say, when did we see you hungry or naked or in prison, etc.? And I love that innocence. I love that lack of self-consciousness. And Jesus will say, inasmuch as you did it unto me, you did it unto my brethren. Excuse me, I said that so wrong. As much as you have done it unto these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Glory that's in us. When you don't even know you're being good, when you don't even think about you're being Christ-like, you're just doing it. Because it's been put in your heart and the Holy Spirit's doing it in that way, it's not conspicuous. That's beautiful stuff. I fear that some of the things I hope to be rewarded for, they might be wood, hay, and stubble. Because it was me doing it. But that which is done through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, the work of Christ in us, it may not even be realized. And that there'll be things we'll be rewarded for and we'll say, huh? Really? So glorious things are going to be revealed in you. In Romans 7, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And there he's showing an utter dependence on the Spirit of God. Because there's nothing good in me. But to Philemon, he wrote, and I'm trying to remember, I think it's chapter 1, verse 6. There's only one chapter, but it's verse 6, I believe. By the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Let me get the rest of that. That the communicating of thy faith, the sharing of thy faith, may become effectual, effective, powerful, by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. So it's a little bit of a paradox. You need to claim certain things, from God and ask these things and develop these things as you discover the spiritual gifts you've been given. You need to look at them, find them, put them into use. And otherwise, you can't really share your faith. You can't really do the work of the Lord. But I think there's things beyond that. So that Paul says, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven. From where we look for the Savior, who shall give us bodies like his present body. I should have just turned there because I missed the right verbiage here, the right way he said it. Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So in that great power and authority that Jesus has to subdue all his enemies, he's also going to subdue your body. I said a while back that going to heaven is not a matter of him having to add more things to you to get you ready. You're ready because your sins have been washed away and Christ lives in you. You have the earnest of the Spirit till the day of redemption. But it's a matter of subtraction, not addition. He's got to take one thing away, and that's your body. This one just won't do. And I don't want to overdo it about vile body, okay? We have a bad hair day. We don't like our physique. This is about the fact we have a body that Romans 7 describes as one that holds us down and deflects us from doing what we know we ought to do. We have a continual battle with it. And Paul cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because the things I would do, I don't, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that power that subdues all his enemies also is going to subdue your body and give you one brand spanking new transformed body like his glorious body. When he rose from the dead, look at some of the things he did. We're just getting started, but he's saying you'll be able to do that too. Pop into a room without the doors being open. Going up into the air as he's giving his great commission. That's just getting started. I remember C.S. Lewis in the book, The Last Battle, as they are all going in mass to Aslan's land, which represents the kingdom of Christ, heaven, the eternal kingdom. And the one who is narrating says, it was so apparent that there was nothing that could hurt you. And as they talked about, well, it's fanciful how they traveled and they did astounding things. But the overwhelming thought, nothing can hurt you. If you analyze your thoughts and your deepest feelings, we are constantly concerned about bad things happening. Physical, financial, things happening to others. We're always waiting for bad news. That's why the media is ready to serve. Bad news, bad news, bad news. Imagine a day when there will be no more bad news. Christian newscasters are going to have to find a total new line of work. Good news. All these painful, horrible, damnable things are gone. And we have a new body. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3:13, talks about a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Okay, it shall be glorious. That's all I can do for that one. But I do need something for us to do. It's great to get exhilarated and say heaven shall be a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a glorious, heaven is a wonderful place. But until then, until then, the chorus goes, I'm offering just three comments here. In view of all this, what should we do? First of all, keep our focus on the glories of the new Jerusalem and Christ's eternal kingdom. Because all earthly glories pale in comparison. I take us to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. And this is an example of Abraham's faith. And he's way back there in a different time period totally. But in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, we are told, by faith he sojourned, he traveled in the land of promise as in a strange or foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he couldn't have talked about heaven as well as I just did right now, but he know one thing, it's good. In the temporary sufferings in this life, he's saying there is a place God has for me that is permanent. And it caused him to do many hard things, endure many long things. You can study Abraham's life, and it had many, many challenges. But he kept his eye on the prize. He kept his eye on a city he believed in, whose builder and maker is God. Now that's pretty special God-given faith for a man who didn't have a Bible. Okay, we need to be like that. In the same area, chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that eternal kingdom, folks, let us have grace, or let us be grateful, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Focus on the eternal. I didn't put it in the notes, but that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it says, we look not on the things which are temporal. We look not on the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. But we look on the things which are not seen, for they are eternal. They are glorious. And by the time this hits the web, I've got to put that verse in there. Keep your eye on that which really lasts. And it's a challenge because faith is to believe in things that have no physical substance in the world's eyes. These promises of God, they're as good as God himself. And that's why it says there in Hebrews 11, 3, that with, or 6, Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For those that I got distracted. It's right here. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Keep this in mind. Now the second statement is sanctify. We are to sanctify our spirit, soul, and body in preparation for being citizens of the New Jerusalem and Christ's eternal kingdom. I mean, are you actually planning to move there? I know you can't move yourself there, but you got to make plans. You know, when you know you're getting out of a situation you want to get out of, and you're going to be moving to a great situation that you really desire, that should give you a little energy, a little joy. Lubricate your gears. Now, I got too many references for this one. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 4, excuse me, 11 through 14. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that's the old heaven and the old earth, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy, now my Bible says conversation, that means manner of living. In all manner, holy manner of living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto, eagerly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. What kind of people ought we to be? Do we actually act like we're going to heaven? It's because we don't focus. We don't focus. And if we focus, we're going to be working towards that goal. I don't know when the last time I told this story, but a lady was going to lose her house to a highway coming through. And, she got paid for the house and she had time. There was a lot of time involved where she could get moved to another place. Well, she was having another house built. She had workers up on a nice spot building a new house. But she got to looking at her old house and she only had so many months to be in it. And she got deciding, this place is just not nice enough. I think I'll remodel the bathroom and kitchen, and I think we'll get a new roof put on. And she made the workers leave the building of the new house to work on the old one that was going to be destroyed in a short time. And the parallel is this life, everything about it, is going to end. All the stuff we've got, it's going to the dump, to put it plainly. We are to be laying up treasure in heaven. We're to be building up for that other life. Pack your suitcases, folks. Organize and prioritize. What are you doing for the kingdom? Lay up the treasure in heaven, not on earth, because everything here on earth is going to go down. But I do have to also mention 1 Thessalonians 5. It's a great priority place. Whenever I got stuck in a situation where I was going to be asked to speak somewhere and I wasn't planning for it, I knew I could always go to a passage like this because it's got a nice list. And you can just jump right in here anytime and talk about these things, hopefully. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to start with verse 14 and go to 24. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's interested in all three aspects of you. The spiritual side of you that knows God, the soulish side of you that knows this world and to some degree yourself and the human things and the worldly things, the way you respond to the world, God wants to sanctify that as well as the spiritual part, because while you're here, you're supposed to be reaching this world. And then, of course, your body. Let's stay practical. If you're going to serve God in this world, you need a body. Don't go anywhere without it. Okay? Now, this list is amazing, comprehensive. And it could seem exhausting, but then there's one lovely promise I haven't read yet. Verse 24. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. If God has called you to do something, there's promises attached to it. And faith can look at the commandments of God and see promises instead. If God wants me to do this, God's going to enable me to do it. I just need to seek him. So it's great. Great to think about. It's great for keeping your focus, great for sanctifying your spirit, soul, and body, and preparing yourself to be a citizen of the eternal kingdom. The last thing is to know when to still yourselves. Inside, I had six children, and there were times when a child was too tired or something troubling, and they wouldn't really go to sleep. They've been changed, they're in their pajamas, they're in their bed, but they're just... and I'd have to go in there and calm them down. Just hold my hand, maybe stroke their back, talk softly to them, maybe sing to them until they finally... There's something like that in us. We start thrashing inside. We start worrying about things. And, Peter's walking on the water to the Lord, and all of a sudden he gets his eyes off the Lord and he's looking at the waves and, Lord, save me, We have those moments. But I'm going to close it with Psalm 46. I'd love to close it with Isaiah 26:3 or John 16:33, but we haven't done Psalm 46 in a while. Let me read this to you. Psalm 46, starting with verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters be thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. I think that's in Revelation. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. There's some things in that psalm that really depict things that haven't happened yet, but they're going to happen. I can't elaborate on it all right now, but everything that man does and how he stirs up strife and how he threatens and all this, we're told, be still. Be still, because we need to know one thing for sure. He is God. He is Lord of all. Some of us are fond of talking about something that's very negative in the world, and then we say, but God. But God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. There's times to be still so you can hear him. Remind yourself of his promises, or let someone else remind you and counsel you, or come to church and just be still. Don't fall asleep. Be still. Stop thrashing. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, but he's in charge. And we have evidence of that in what he's doing in this gospel kingdom period. What he will do in the earthly kingdom period, and the desolations he's going to make on this earth, ultimately melting it all with fire, and then the eternal kingdom. It's God, God, God all along. Like that Footprints poem. You look back on your life and you see all the troubled times in your life, and you see these two sets of footprints turn into one set of footprints. And the person who was doing this is talking to the Lord, saying, Lord, you were with me. And when things got worse, you were gone. And the poem, in a wonderful way, says, my precious child, I never left you during those hard times. When you see one set of prints, it's mine because I carried you. That's what he's doing. He's going to carry us through. Thank God for his unspeakable gift. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please nourish our hearts. Nourish our souls so that we, with mind, with soul, with spirit and soul and body, Lord, all that is within us, all that is us, can be yielded to you, and that you would sanctify us for your purposes. That we can glorify you and recommend you to others. That we can help advance your kingdom. As kingdoms are thrashing about in this world, we want to see the increase of the kingdom of the Son of God. And we yearn for it. We eagerly wait for it. But help us, Lord, to be busy preparing for one day in which we will forever be with you. Please give faith where it's needed, Lord. If there's people that have not truly joined on with Christ and his gospel and his kingdom, may today be the day they surrender all to him. And the rest of us, Lord, we have to do cleanup. We have to do inspection and inventory on ourselves. Are we really acting like we're going to heaven? Are we really preparing for the kingdom that cannot be moved? And please help us, Lord, to prioritize. And give us your joy as our strength. We ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.